How we doing, family? We good? Hey, it's good to see you. Hey, if you're here and you don't have a seat, if you're standing in the back, we got plenty right here in the spit zone up front. So just come make your way on down. It's gonna be all good. Everybody feeling good today? Everybody feeling great? I don't know if you watched football yesterday, but all is right with the world again. Praise be to God. Hey, if you're new with us, my name's Anson. We are in the book of Joshua. We've been in the series now through the book of Joshua for a few months. We go verse by verse and chapter by chapter through books of the Bible, and we find ourselves in Joshua chapter 6. So go ahead and open your Bibles there, and I'll give you a little, if you haven't been here for this series, I'll give you a little recap here in a few minutes. Before I do that, I just want to give you a little bit of an update. So on Thanksgiving morning, I ran a half marathon. So speaking of terrible decisions, what'd you do over Thanksgiving? Let's just share our pain, right? And maybe you're thinking, Anson, why would you do that? Why would you on Thanksgiving morning run a half marathon? And it's a very valid question. And so here's what happened back a few months ago. My wife came to me and she said, Anson, I think we should train for a half marathon together. Let's run a half marathon together. And at first I was very resistant to this idea, because I'm a Christian, and I was like, that's a horrible idea. And she just kept talking about it. She said it would be fun, and she said that she had found that there was a half marathon that actually went through downtown Atlanta, the city of Atlanta, on Thanksgiving Day, and she was like, it would be fun for us to do this thing together. And the more I thought about it, the more I was like, you know, maybe she's right. Maybe it would be fun. I mean, maybe it would be a memory for us. And so I went online, actually, and I checked, and I saw that the average temperature in downtown Atlanta on Thanksgiving Day is 60 degrees. I said, that's beautiful. It'd be an amazing fall day. We'll be running through downtown Atlanta. The leaves are changing, making a core memory with my wife that we'll cherish forever. It'll be awesome. So I agreed to do this. We signed up for it. And then we woke up on this past Thanksgiving morning, and it was 28 degrees outside. 28 degrees. Which, just to be clear, is not half marathon weather, right? It's like penguin migration weather is 28 degrees, and so I'm like, I've made a terrible decision. But nevertheless, like we get dressed and we put on our, you know, running stuff, and we get in the car and we drive downtown to where this race is gonna be starting. And here's the thing, you gotta understand, family, I had no idea what to expect. Like, no clue, because here's the thing. My wife has run 5 half marathons before in her life. 5. I don't run. Ever. Right? Like a few years ago, I ran to the mailbox because my tax return was there, but that's the last time I ran anywhere. It's just not a habit for me, and so she's used to this. I'm not, and so I didn't know what to expect. And here's the thing. Here's what I discovered. I don't know if you do this. Some of y'all are like long distance runners and you do the whole thing. But for those of you who aren't, you just got to understand, here's what I didn't realize. People who were long distance runners, it's a weird subculture, man. Like, it's just odd. Like people who run marathons and half marathons, it's a completely different tribe of human being. Right, which kind of makes sense because it takes a very special, unique person to get up at 4 a.m. and pay money to have the privilege of being tortured for hours, right? And so it kind of makes sense, but I didn't realize they were so different. And here's the thing, they weren't mean, they were nice, they're just weirdos. And here's what happens. So we drive down to where the race is starting, and my wife and I get out of the car, and you gotta understand, it's 28 degrees outside, I'm wearing shorts, right? My mouth is frozen in a frown, and everything about the outside of me communicates, I do not want to be here right now at all. I'm miserable, right? That's what I'm communicating externally, and now I'm standing in a crowd of thousands of runners. And I have never been around a group of more perky, giddy, excited, enthusiastic, happy people in my life. It was annoying. 6 a.m., man, and they're all stretching and chatting and laughing, and they're all smiling, doing little warm-up hop things, right? And meanwhile, I'm standing over here, I'm shivering, praying prayers that are definitely not found in the book of Psalms, right? Like, I want this thing to be over. It hasn't even started yet. And I'm miserable. And at some point, I'm looking at my wife, and I looked at her. I said, I'm freezing. Please hug me. And so she did. She hugged me, probably wishing she hadn't brought me, right? She hugs me and holds me close. And then as we're standing there, as she's hugging me, at some moment, we have these three runners next to us. And you got to picture this. These three runners, they're three grown men, probably in their 30s. And I kid you not, they're dressed in turkey costumes. I don't even know where you buy a turkey costume. We got three grown men standing next to us dressed like turkeys. This is the running world, family. This is who they are. And so I overhear at some point, I'm going, this is weird. And then I overhear turkey number one say to turkey number two. He says something like, hey, what'd you fuel up with today, man? And I hear turkey number two say something like, I had three waffles, two bananas, a salt tab, and half a gummy pack. So now, like, I'm feeling nervous because I had a black cup of coffee. Right? So I'm like, this may not go well. I didn't know you were supposed to. Were you supposed to fuel for this? What? And then the race is about to start, right? And so they line us up. They line us up at the little starting block. And so I get my AirPods out because I had a playlist. I made a playlist. I'm like, I need a special playlist to try to get me through this time of suffering, right? And so I handpicked some songs to try to get me through, some special songs to get me through this half marathon, right? Songs like Born to Run by Springsteen, Staying Alive by the Bee Gees, I Will Survive by Gloria Gaynor, Everybody Hurts by R.E.M., right? Oops, I Did It Again, just to remind me of a terrible decision that I've made once again in my life, right? And so I got my playlist ready, and then the race begins. It begins, and so this is 4 months of training has led me now to this moment where I am on Peachtree Avenue experiencing hypothermia, stuck behind a guy dressed like a pilgrim. And it was so annoying at first because I got this group of people in front of me and they're all in front and they're slow and they won't move out of the way. And so now I'm running and my body language says it all. I'm like, but they won't move. And then my wife's 100 yards ahead of me, running like she's starring in some Thanksgiving-themed fitness commercial, right? She's happy, high-fiving people, laughing, breathing like a normal person. I'm trying to catch up with her. And then it was weird, man, because all along the road, the entire time, there were all these people, and they had signs. They made signs. They're holding up these signs, and all these signs had different messages on them, right? So you see signs, and what, you know, like signs that said, you're running better than the government. Well, I'm not picking that up. One sign said, run like you stole a turkey. Another person's sign actually said this. It said, this seemed like a good idea in August, didn't it? And there was this one lady standing there. She had a sign. She said, you're almost there. Just kidding. Not even close. Right? There's signs everywhere, man. And then, so we keep running. We're like, mile one, mile two, mile three, mile four, mile five. And then around mile nine, something weird happened. And I don't know if it's like what they call the runner's high. I don't know if that's what it is. I just know it felt weird, man. It felt weird. My mind went foggy. And it almost felt like my soul was saying to my body, okay, I'm gonna go ahead and leave now. That's what it felt like, right? But still, like, even though my fingers felt like icicles and my hamstrings were on fire, I just kept going. And then finally, at some point, it's mile 13, and you see the finish line, and we cross the finish line. And as soon as we cross the finish line, I turned around, and I looked at my wife, and with my frozen lips, I said, we did it! And I gave her a five. And at that moment, I got a cramp in my right calf and fell to the street. It's a true story. It's a true story. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. Listen, here's why I tell you that story. Months ago, when my wife first proposed, hey, let's run a half marathon together, my initial response was, there ain't no way I can do that. There's no way I can possibly do that. But then my wife, who has way more experience than me in this area of life, she began to slowly assure me that if I would just go through a process of preparation, there would in fact be a payoff in the end, right? And so what I chose to do is this. I chose to actually listen to my wife because my wife has way more experience when it comes to this whole thing than I do. I chose to actually trust her, and I chose to actually listen to her expertise. Now, incidentally, there's a very important principle here, and it's this. How many of y'all know it's wise to listen to an expert? It's wise to listen to an expert, and the converse of that is also actually true. It's very foolish to ignore an expert. And by the way, you don't even need to write that down because you already know that's true. Most of us in here already know that that's true because the fact is, most of us in here, we listen to experts every day. And we don't even really think about it, man, but we do. We listen to experts every day. So for instance, if you feel sick, if you're feeling sick and you go to the doctor, and that doctor does his or her tests on you, and the doctor eventually looks at you and says, hey, take this medicine. Well, you don't know what's in that medicine. You're not an expert on the ingredients of that medicine, but what you do is you tend to trust the expertise of your doctor because your doctor knows more than you do, and you take the medicine, which is why he's your doctor. Or think about this, like if you go to the airport to get on a plane, you're going to get on a plane to travel somewhere. Listen, you don't insist on inspecting the aircraft before you ride on it. You don't do that. You don't go, no, let me in the cockpit, I want to check the fuel level. Let me see the flight plan. You never do that. Instead, think about it. You trust this pilot who you've never met before, that hopefully he's an expert, knows what he's doing, and you just trust the guy, and you get on the plane and you just go. Or think about it this way. If I wanted to travel to a foreign country, like Tuscaloosa, Alabama, and I wanted to go there, here's what I would do. I would get out my phone and I would punch in the coordinates. And think about it, I would drive on the roads that Google Maps told me to drive on, and I wouldn't even question it. I would just go, okay, it says to go there, and I would just trust it. I don't know how it works. I just kind of do what it says. Listen, we do this all the time. We listen to experts. We follow experts all the time, but here's what's so crazy, Mayus. Think about this. Out of all of the experts in the history of history, there has never, ever, ever been an expert who's more of an expert than the God we worship. Amen? There's never been an expert with more expertise than the Lord our God. And incredibly, he's given us his expert opinion right here in this thing that we call the Bible. And yet, think about this. How often do we choose to ignore the expert of experts? His expert opinion is right here. And how often do we refuse to trust the expert of experts? And incidentally, this is exactly what brings us back to the book of Joshua. Because we've been walking verse by verse through the book of Joshua now for a few months. And here's the thing, beloved, that the powerful point that's been made over and over and over right here in this incredible book of the Bible is this point right here. Here's the powerful point we've seen over and over again. God wants us to trust what he says. That's it. It's the big, huge, deep, complex point that Joshua's been making. God wants us to trust what he says. God wants us to believe what he has to say. God wants us to walk in obedience to his commands. And get this, God wants us to live by faith. This is the powerful point of the book of Joshua. We've literally seen it from the very first verse of this book. So for instance, for those of you who haven't been here throughout this series, you got to understand, man, the book of Joshua literally starts out right out of the gate with Moses, the great leader of God's people, dead. Moses has died, and now we have a leadership transition where this brother Joshua now has to take over as the leader for God's people, but he's terrified. He's scared. Because how exactly does one take over for the greatest of all time? I mean, listen, can we all be honest? Not a whole lot of us get excited when the backup quarterback comes in, right? Not a lot of people go to the game to see that. And so here's Joshua, he's terrified. He's like, how do you come in and take over for Moses? And God knows this. And so right out of the gate, God says to his servant Joshua, he says, hey, be strong, be courageous. I am with you. Think about that. I am with you. The point that God's making to Joshua in that statement is, it ain't about you, it's about me. It ain't about your talent, it's about my power and ability. Be strong, be courageous. I am with you. He says, meditate on my word day and night, right? In other words, like listen to what I have to say and do it. And he says, listen, I want you right now to lead my people over that flooded Jordan into the land that I am giving to you. And here's what's so amazing. Even though Joshua is terrified, he still chooses to trust God. He still chooses to take a huge step of obedience. And then we got to Joshua chapter 2, and Joshua, he sends two spies into the promised land. Remember this, sends two spies in the promised land, specifically to go to the city of Jericho, this huge fortified city, this strong city. He sends them there to spy out Jericho because he knows they're going to have to attack Jericho. These are God's enemies who live right there in the promised land. He sends these two spies into the land, and this crazy story, the very first place that these two spies go to is the home of this lady named Rahab. Who's not exactly a really sweet girl you want to bring home to mama, right? She's a prostitute. This is where they end up. And it's crazy because somehow, some way, this lady Rahab knows who these guys are. She knows that they're spies. She knows that they're God's people, the Israelites. And so when the Jericho Police Department shows up trying to bash the door in to arrest these guys, she hides them. She protects them. And then after they leave, she looks at these guys and she says, hey, I know who you are and I know that your God is the one true God and I know that he's giving you this land and I'm saying right now, I want in. Please save me. And it's a crazy story because here's the thing. Even though Rahab has only heard about the Lord secondhand, she still chooses to trust him. It's amazing. And then we got to Joshua chapter 3. The Lord says to his boy Joshua, hey, it's time. Time to cross the river. But first, you got to walk down to it and see what I'm going to do. First, you got to put your feet in. And so Joshua, in obedience, sends the priest down with the Ark of the Covenant. They put their feet in the flooded river. And as soon as their toes get wet, God parts that water and the people are able to pass into the promised land safely. And the big idea in that story is this, beloved. God wants to take us from where we currently are to where he desires for us to be. But that always requires trust and obedience and faith. And on and on and on it goes, right? In chapter 4 and chapter 5 and the message that God has been driving home for all of us for 6 entire chapters now is this, family. Listen. Our God can always be trusted. At some point along the line, we either believe that or we not, but it's what the Bible declares. Our God can always be trusted. What God says should be believed. What God says should be obeyed. Our God is the ultimate expert. He can be trusted. Listen, even when what he tells us to do kind of sounds a little crazy. And this is exactly what brings us to Joshua 6, because that's what's going on in Joshua 6. I don't know if you remember 2 Sundays ago where we were. And maybe you don't, so let me just real quick recap what's happening in the first few verses, the first half of Joshua chapter 6. So picture this, Emmaus. Joshua and these 2.5 million Israelites are now standing right outside of the walls of the city of Jericho. And this city is filled with people who hate God, and they've been living in disobedience and rebellion against God for over 400 years, we find out in the book of Genesis. They hate God and they hate God's people. And so the people of Israel, they're standing outside this city and they're staring at these huge walls of the of this fortified city. And honestly, man, you know, much like a squirrel in the middle of I-85, they got to be thinking, what do I do now? Like, we're here, but what now? Because they're like, we can't climb the wall. We can't bash the wall down. We ain't got what it takes there. What are we supposed to do now? Like find the front door and knock? Right? Excuse me. We hear this is supposed to be ours. We brought snacks, right? Like, what how do you exactly do you take this city? They don't know what to do. This is a God-sized thing, man. I mean, let's just face it, family. Conquering the city of Jericho is about as impossible as, oh, I don't know, crossing a flooded river. And that's the point. That's exactly the point. So at the beginning of Joshua 6, it's funny, man. Pastor Brian preached on it a couple Sundays ago. Beginning of chapter 6, God says, hey, Joshua, here's what I want you to do. I want y'all to put on your running shoes and play follow the leader for a week. I want you, all of you, to march around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days. And at this moment, you wonder if Joshua's thinking, okay, cool. Well, then what do we do on the seventh day? Attack? And God's like, no. On the seventh day, I want you to march around the city of Jericho 7 times. And again, Joshua's got to be thinking, okay, cool. What do we do then? Attack? And God's like, no. Then I want you to blow a trumpet and shout, and the walls will fall. How many of y'all in here felt like God was calling you to do something that made zero sense? Anybody? Incidentally, if you're like, no, I've never felt like the Lord was calling me to do something that didn't make sense. Like, if that's you, if you literally feel like God's never called you to do something that didn't make a whole lot of sense, then apparently you've never read this book called the Bible. Because here's the thing, family. Listen, let's talk about this for a second. If we're being intellectually honest, okay? So when we talk about the Lord, can we be honest up in here? Amen? Okay, just with you then. Okay, when we talk, they can listen in. If we're being intellectually honest about this book, we're going to have to admit there are plenty of things that God tells us to do right here in this book that honestly don't make a lot of sense from a worldly perspective. Like, are you kidding me? There are things you read in this book, you're going, it's just the reality. Can we just talk about this? I mean, let's just be honest. For instance, allow me to give you just a few examples of this. And we could be here for days, but I'll just give you a few clear examples of how the Lord calls over and over to do things that don't make sense from a worldly perspective. They just seem not to add up with our culture's way of doing things. And sometimes they even seem like we're like, how is that even going to be effective? So for instance, Matthew chapter 5, the words of Jesus, our great God and Savior. In Matthew 5, Jesus says this in his Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon ever given. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, to which we all think to ourselves, duh. Yeah. But Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, do you want to know why it is that even a lot of us in this room right now very rarely seek to show love to people that we view as our enemies, but in fact, we treat our enemies like they're our enemies? Want to know what that is? Here's why it is, family. It's because, let's just be honest, it doesn't make sense. It seems to defy reason. It just doesn't make sense. Like, how is that going to, how am I going to be better off for showing love, trying to actually actively show love to people that I consider to be enemies or against me? How is that, huh? That must be a typo. I mean, how's that going to be, how am I going to be better for that? And so we don't understand it, and which is why many of us don't do it. Or how about this one? Remember this one? This zinger in James chapter 1, verse 2. Talk about things that don't make sense. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What? Rejoice in the middle of trials? Like, who does that? I mean, our knee-jerk, let's just be honest, our knee-jerk reaction in the midst of trials is not to rejoice in the trials, it's to complain about the trial, right? That's what we tend to do. We don't rejoice, we really complain. And you know what it is? We tend to complain about the trials that we're in rather than rejoice in the midst of the trials that we're in. It's because that to us just doesn't add up. To us, it doesn't make sense. We don't understand why. We don't understand why. Two Wednesdays ago, I'm in the airport in Atlanta on a Wednesday morning getting ready to fly out from Atlanta to Dallas for a couple days for a pastor's conference I was going to. And I'm at the airport. I'm sitting at the gate. It's 20 minutes before the plane boards. My phone starts to ring. It's a call from my 19-year-old daughter, Annabelle. I pick up. She says, "Dad, I don't know what to do. I got a flat tire." I'm 20 minutes away from get on an airplane. I'm the man of the house. I'm her dad. Like, right? Now, I'm gonna be honest with you, man. In that moment, my knee-jerk response and reaction was not to go, "Hold on, baby. Thank you, Jesus. Yes, Lord. Hallelujah." It wasn't my knee-jerk reaction. No, honestly, it probably should have been. You know why? Guess what happened? Two godly men who loved Jesus from our church went to a rescue. Turns out God had it under control. But in the middle of it, that's not my response, because it's like, I complain, freak out. Or how about this one? How about this for something that doesn't make a lot of earthly sense? How about this one? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every good work." Okay, but here's the thing. God loves a cheerful giver. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Do you know why it is that according to researchers like George Barna, that most or a huge portion of church members, the average church member in the United States of America, you know what it is? The average church member in the United States of America, according to George Barna, only gives about 1-2% of their income towards the advance of the local church, while many church members give nothing at all? You know why? I mean, let's just be honest. It's because verses like this, they don't make a lot of sense to us. We're like, how is it more blessed to give than receive when you're giving? Huh? They don't make sense to us. And here's what's so dangerous, Emmaus. Listen, here's what's so dangerous. If we're not careful, some of us can begin to slowly, wrongly think this way. Hey, if I don't understand why God said this, that I'm just not going to do it. Because I don't understand why. It doesn't make sense to me. If I don't understand the why, I'll just refuse to do the what. If I can't lean on my own understanding and figure out why God would say this, then I'm just not going to do what he clearly said because it doesn't make sense. But just so you know, family, listen. Listen, this is exactly why Joshua chapter 6 is so important for every single follower of Jesus. Because here's what I want to remind you of, family. Listen. What God just told these people to do doesn't make sense. How does that make sense? Hey, here's what I want you to do. Form a massive conga line and just march around the city over and over and over again. What is the point? What's the point of doing what God, it seems so ridiculous. What's the point? Here's the point. You ready? Here's the point. The point is, God wants us to trust him. That's the point. He doesn't owe us an explanation. He doesn't owe it to us to map it all out for us beforehand. The point is, God wants us to trust that his heart is good. To trust that he's a good father to his kids who actually knows what he's talking about. And incidentally, this actually brings us to our first point for today, beloved, which is this. If you're taking notes, number one, jot this down. When God gives me marching orders, they may not always make sense to me, but I'm still supposed to march. Here's a question. I wonder, are there any marching orders that God has given to you right here in his word that you're still refusing to obey because you don't understand? Because you don't understand, so I don't understand, so I'm just not gonna do it because I don't understand. How many of y'all ever had when you were a kid, you had a parent who at some moment looked at you when you were a child and told you to do something like clean your room or make your bed or wash that nacho cheese off that dish that you just threw in the sink like a savage, right? I mean, is that a little too close to home? How many of y'all ever had a parent say something like that to you when you were a kid? Hey, do this. I want you to do this. And then for a split second, you kind of, something happened and you lost your ever-loving mind. And for some reason, you looked at that parent and said, why? And they graciously allowed you to live. But they looked at you and said, because I said so. How many of y'all know what I'm talking about? You ever had this happen? Right? See, here's the thing. This is why I so love these people right here in the book of Joshua, family. They just keep stepping out in obedience to God over and over again. What have we seen for the first six chapters? They keep stepping out in radical obedience to God. And it's not because they fully understand all the stuff that God's telling them to do at all. It's not that. They just keep stepping out in obedience to God. Why? Because God says so. You're God and I'm not, and I trust you and I believe, okay. I don't understand it fully. They're just stepping out in obedience because he says so. Now, this is what brings us to verse 15, which is where we left off a couple Sundays ago. So let's do this. Watch verse 15. Watch what happens here, family. Verse 15. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. So, just as a way of review, on the first 6 days, God had them march around the city of Jericho once a day. So, a total of six times. And then on the seventh day, God had them march around the city of Jericho seven times, right? So six, seven, kids. And then six plus seven equals 13. I went to public school in Macon. You're welcome, right? So a total of 13 times, follow me here, a total of 13 times, God has his people do the same thing. March. Just march. Just walk and wait and walk and wait. Now here's what's so weird to me. Here's why this is weird. How many of y'all in here believe that if the Lord had wanted to, he could have just ripped down those walls after one lap? Anybody? Anybody at all? In fact, let me ask you this. How many of you believe that if the Lord had wanted to, he could have ripped down the walls with no laps? He's God. Do whatever he wants to. He's God. But instead, what does God do? He has them walk. Walk in silence, by the way. Walk. March around the city again and again and again. Harry, can you imagine that? Just day after day after day. You're just like, right? And you can't talk, so you can't say, man, this stinks. Right? Hey, man, this stinks. Benjamin, this stinks. Right? You can't do that. You're just like walking. And you got to wonder if there was at least, I don't know, one or 12 people in that crowd who started to think to themselves, what are we doing? What's the point? Is this even making a difference? This is weird. If God is really God and God can do anything he wants to, whenever he wants to do it, why all this walking? Why all this waiting? Why? If God is God and he's mighty and he can just do, why am I walking? My feet hurt. Why? Why is this taking so long? Anybody ever wondered that? There's actually a really important principle here, and it brings us to our second point for today, and it's this, beloved. Number two. How many of you know this is true? God doesn't always work as quickly as I'd like for him to, but I still need to trust him. God doesn't always work as quickly as I'd like for him to, but I still need to trust him. Anybody in here ever discover that the Lord is often not on your time frame? And we tend to get upset about that, but listen, I want to challenge you to think about it a different way. Here's the thing. How many of y'all in here would agree with this? Most of us tend to expect far too much far too soon. Right? I mean, it's just facts, man. Most of us tend to expect far too much far too soon. And it's funny, man, because we're kind of a bunch of hypocrites, right? Because those of us who are parents, listen, we have no problem telling our kids to be patient, do we? Right? We got no issues at all telling our kids that they need to be patient, right? Hey, look at me. Hey, Cody, be patient, Cody. Be patient, Cody, okay? Listen, whiners aren't winners. Whiners aren't winners. Be patient. Good things come to those who wait. You hear me? Patience is a muscle. Yours is tiny. Let's work on it. Be patient, right? We got no problem at all telling our kids to be patient, but let's be real. We don't want to hear the same thing from the Lord. We will tell our kids to be patient all day long, but we don't want to hear the Lord tell us to be patient. We don't want the Lord to tell us to wait. We don't want the Lord to tell us to work on our patient muscle. We want it now. Amen? Right? We want it now. We hate the idea of waiting. We can't stand the idea of delayed gratification. We are an Amazon Prime generation. We want it right now. Listen, if I pray for something on Sunday night and I ain't got it by Thursday morning, I might deconstruct my faith. Because where's God? You know what's weird though? Think about this. How many of y'all, again, when you were kids, I'm having to do a lot of nostalgia stuff right now. It's Christmas time, so think back on this. How many of y'all, when you were children, your parents were the type of parents that they would wrap presents weeks beforehand and have them under the tree? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like my wife's mom, she'd have presents under the tree in May. right? It was just like, phew, anticipating, right? Some of y'all are like that. You had parents, they would put the tree up and they'd have presents bought and they'd wrap the presents and there'd be presents under the tree with your name on it, right? You know what I'm talking about? How many of y'all have parents like this? And then at some point there would come a moment where they would leave you at home alone by yourself because they trusted you, which was a huge mistake. You walk over to the drawer and you got them scissors, right? And this was before you could check their location on your phone. You didn't know they were going to pop in. You had to do it quick, right? Do it quick. And so you get your little scissors and you slowly slice open the tape just to take a little peek at what you got. How many of y'all ever did this? Raise your hand. Anybody? Yeah, look at all these sinners. Yeah, yeah. Why do we do stuff like that? Because we hate waiting. We hate waiting. We don't like to wait, right? We hate it. But just so you know, family, here's what's frustrating about that. I hate to break it to you, man, but read the Bible. Apparently, God has no issues at all with his kids waiting on stuff. Like, all you got to do is crack open this book to see. Apparently, God is just fine. He is just totally fine having his kids wait. Abraham and Sarah were promised a baby, and they got that baby 25 years later. 25 years, man. David was anointed king as a teenager. Didn't become king till he was 30. Joshua had an incredible dream given to him by God. Spent 13 years in slavery and in prison until that dream was actually fulfilled. And what do all of them have in common? They never lost their faith. In fact, here's another example. 2,000 years ago, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, came into this world, lived the perfect life that we could never live on our behalf so that he could die on a cross for our sins and shed his blood. And he died on that cross. He rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil. He promised that he would return again for his church. He ascended into heaven to the right hand of God the Father. And 2,000 years later, guess who's still waiting on him to come back? Beloved, I hate to break it to you, but like, read your Bible. Apparently, God is just fine with his kids waiting on stuff because there's something he's doing in us. It ain't about us. It's about his glory. It's about what he wants. It's about what he's focused on. Here's the big idea, family. Listen. Faith, don't miss this. Faith is about having quiet perseverance in what seem to be impossible circumstances. Faith is about having quiet perseverance in what seem to be like impossible situations. Beloved, let's just be honest. Listen, anybody can pray for something for a day. Can you pray for something for 10 years? Can you pray for something for 20 years? 30? Some of you are, you're here today, and quite frankly, you feel like this is you. You feel like this is your story, man. This is, if you were to explain in a biblical metaphor, what's your relationship with God like right now? To be honest, man, you kind of feel like these Israelites doing laps around Jericho, right? That's how you feel. That's how you feel like right now in your life. You feel like you're in a season of waiting, and you don't understand why, right? You've been praying for your marriage. Still hasn't got better. You've been praying for a baby. You still struggle with infertility. You've been praying for your kids. They're still running from the Lord. You've been praying for your finances. You still can't seem to get ahead. You've been praying for that person you know and you care about to trust in Jesus, and they still don't know the Lord. And you wonder yourself, why? Why? If God's God, I can't figure this out. If God's God and he can do whatever he wants to do, why hasn't he done this thing yet? Why do I have to wait? Why all the waiting? Well, let's think about for a second these people. Okay? Let's think about these people. Why in the world does God have these people walk around Jericho? These huge, massive walls, not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, not five times, not six times, not seven, a total of 13 different times. Why would God have them walk around again and again? Is he just really passionate about people getting their steps in? What's going on? Why? Well, think about this for a second. Historians and Bible scholars tell us that, and Pastor Brian talked about this a little bit two Sundays ago, that the walls of Jericho stood, these massive walls, stone walls, stood to be about 40 feet tall. There were actually two of them, a lower wall and upper wall, in total 40 foot high wall, 6 feet thick, stone wall surrounding Jericho. The point being, these walls were quite literally impenetrable. So imagine what must have been going through their minds as God has them walk around these massive stone, tall, impenetrable walls over and over and over again, and they can't talk, they can't verbally process. They're just staring at these walls and staring at this city. Imagine what must have been going through their minds as they're doing this, family, with every single lap around the city of Jericho. Here's what would have become increasingly clear to these people. We can't do this. Ain't no way. We can't accomplish this. We can't pull this off. There's nothing we can do about this ourselves. This is impossible for us to accomplish. The only way this is going to happen is if somehow God does something to make this happen. You telling me that wouldn't have become increasingly clear to these people as they go around these walls again and again and again, 13 different times? Do you see it, family? Listen, the point is this. Listen, all of these laps around this city right here, it was God's way of bringing these people to the end of themselves. He needs his people to not be self-reliant. He needs his people to be humble. He needs his people to feel weak. He needs his people to be completely and totally and absolutely 100% dependent upon him. These 13 laps, beloved, were God's way of finally getting his people to understand their vast limitations. They can't do what only God can do. They can't. They will not be able to. And incidentally, this brings us to our third point for today, which is this. Number three, write this down. Number three, God wants me to understand how desperately I need him. God wants me to understand how desperately I need him. If you are here in this church today and you don't believe with every fiber of your being that you are absolutely desperate for God to be in your life, to be at work in your life, to be hearing your prayers, to be quickening your heart, to be opening your eyes to the things of God. If you're in here today and you don't believe that you are absolutely desperate for God, I want you to know that may just be the reason why God providentially brought you to this church today, is so that you can hear that in spite of what you do believe, guess what? You're desperate for God. You're desperate for God. And God wants us all to realize the desperation that we have for him. That was the point of all this walking. That was the point of all this waiting. And I'll be honest with you, I actually believe that oftentimes it's the reason why God has us wait. It's the reason why God has us just pray and be in seasons of waiting and longing and wondering and hoping. God wants us to understand how desperate we all actually are for Him. We are desperate for God's power. We are desperate for God's provision. We are desperate for God's grace. We are desperate for God's hand to be at work in our lives. We are desperate for God's blessing upon our families. We're desperate for God to hear our prayers. We're desperate for Him. Incidentally, this is exactly why the psalmist, in a place like Psalm chapter 42, writes these words, beloved. Remember this? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. For the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The point is simply this, family. I need God. Listen, I need God. God is not just a good option. He's everything. My strength, my shield, my ever-present help in times of trouble, my light, my salvation, and frankly, my bulldozer when I need a wall taken out. I'm desperate for Him. And God wants us to know that. He wants you to know and feel and experience how desperate you actually are for Him. And sometimes, I'm just telling you, sometimes, as much as we may not like it, sometimes the most effective way of teaching us that lesson is in difficult seasons of walking and waiting. Let me ask you a question. How many of y'all have ever had a season in your life that you look back on, maybe years ago, maybe a year ago, maybe when you were a kid, I don't know. But you have seasons of your life you can look back on, and you honestly, when you consider that season of your life, you think to yourself, dude, there's no way I would have made it through that without the Lord. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like, you're just like, I'm just saying, without the Lord, there's no way I would have persevered through that. I venture to say, like, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have moments like that that you can think on. Man, I got quite a few of them. I was thinking about it this week. Quite a few of them. But I think the one that comes to my mind over and over and over again, because it's just sort of marked who I am over the years, is growing up without a father, growing up without a dad, and all that that entailed for me. And I think about that, I'm thinking about, man, you know, for those of you who don't know, a lot of you know, but for those of you who don't know, like when I was 5 years old, my dad left our family, decided he didn't want to be a dad, didn't want to be a husband. And I was an angry kid, man. Angry kid. And for me, like I took a lot of my anger out in art. My mom couldn't afford like art therapy. It wasn't like, I just did it in art. I grew like, I would draw like really violent, weird pictures. My daughters have seen some of them. They're in my basement. And it freaks them out. They're like, Dad, you need counseling, right? But it's how I processed my anger. My point is, I was an angry kid. I had so much hatred towards my father for leaving me for years, man. Because I couldn't understand, and I would just think to myself, why couldn't I have a dad? Why wasn't I a good enough son? Why wasn't I good enough to be called a dad's son, man? I grew up with these thoughts my whole life, and I hated this guy for it. I still remember being in fourth grade, man, and having a moment where this guy, Steven, came up to me between classes. This guy, Steven, came up to me, fourth grade. He said, hey, my dad could beat up your dad. I said, cool, when? Thank you. Can I watch? I didn't even care. Didn't even care. But then eventually, by God's grace, God saved me. Jesus Christ saved me, picked me up out of the mud and the mire, and set my feet upon a rock, man. And at that moment, like I'm telling you, man, throughout my childhood and adolescence, my favorite verse in the Bible became Psalm 68, verse 5, which says, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. Turns out, I ain't a fatherless kid after all. God's my father. God has fathered me, sustained me. The point is, beloved, I'm desperate for Him. And God wants you and me to look back on these seasons of our lives where we know I never would have made it through that without the Lord. And God wants you to know every moment of your life is like that. desperate for his goodness, desperate for his grace, desperate for his power, desperate for his hand. And oftentimes it's the seasons of waiting that teach us that most powerfully. And some of you today, you're in a season of waiting. But here's what I want you to hear today, beloved. Listen to me. You may be in a season of waiting today, but your season of waiting is not a season of wasting. See, that's the problem. Some of you are like, I'm in a season of waiting, and you interpret the season of wasting. What's the point? This is dumb. Is this even making a difference? I don't understand. No, God is trying to teach you something right now. God is trying to show you something. And frankly, beloved, it's the same lesson he was teaching Joshua and his people right here in Joshua chapter 6. It's this lesson right here. You can't do this. You can't do what only God can do. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. Seek him, run to him, worship him, spend time with him, follow his marching orders wherever he leads. Allow him to be the leader of your life. Because guess what? What we're going to see next week as we finish up chapter 6, what we're going to see next week, family, is guess what? It is a really wise choice to allow God to be the leader of your life, because turns out God has resources, you ain't got. Run to him, seek him, trust him, cry out to him. We're literally in a season like this. I mean, the metaphor rings true. We're in a season like this in our church right now, man. As a church family, we are in a season collectively. We're walking and waiting and walking and waiting. Jesus has been blessing our church for 15 years. He's been blessing this church and growing this church and advancing the mission of Jesus here. And we're out of seats and we're out of parking spaces and we're out of kids ministry rooms and disciples are being made and more people have been baptized this year than ever before in the history of this church. And we desperately need more space to continue to advance the mission that Jesus has called us to. And we've got 30 acres of land right up the road that we're having a meeting about at 4 o'clock today, and we only need $12 million, so big whoop, right? But that's a God-sized thing. That is a God-sized thing. Oh, we can't do that. Only God can do that. But the truth is, beloved, we're going to see next week the same God who demolished the walls of Jericho is the same God who, for reasons and purposes of his own, has provided for us 30 acres of land so that we can continue to preach Jesus to another generation. And so we find ourselves walking and waiting and walking and waiting and following whatever marching orders that God calls us to, because he's God. And some of you are here today and you're in a season of waiting. You're in a season of waiting. You've been praying for something. You've been hoping for something. You've been longing for something. You've been crying out to God for something, and it just hasn't happened yet. And I feel led as your pastor right now to stop this sermon and to have a time of prayer specifically for you. And that's how we're going to end our service. This is an opportunity for you. You're standing before whatever that Jericho might be, whatever those walls may be, whatever that impassable thing before you may be that you've been waiting on. It's an opportunity for you to turn your focus towards the only one who can actually do something about it. You know what Jesus said in the New Testament? Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." How often do we just stop and go, "Let's obey that. Let's pray." So that's what we're going to do. Wasn't planning on that. Preached on one verse. It's a Christmas miracle. Christmas miracle. I just feel led to do that. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a time of, as we always do, we're going to have a time of communion, the Lord's Supper. Those of you in here, you love Jesus. You turn from your sin and you trusted in Jesus, your Savior. We're going to have a time in a moment where we have a song of worship. We take the bread representing the body of our Lord, dip it in the cup representing his blood, and we eat it, and we remember the good news of the gospel that we're saved by his grace, man. We're saved by his grace. Our ultimate Joshua has led us into the ultimate promised land because of the cross. That's what communion's about, remembering that. But we're going to have a time of prayer right now because some of you, man, you're here today and you're in the season of walking and waiting and trusting and hoping, and you don't necessarily, you're like these people. You're just like, maybe you're even wondering, what's it all for? Does it even matter? And I want you to know here at your church, we love you. We love you. That's what a church should be, man. A church should be a family who loves one another. That's why the Apostle Paul, all throughout the New Testament, when he talks about the church, uses familial language. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the household of God. God is our Father. For crying out loud, we're a family. And families fight for each other, amen? Families love each other and fight for each other. And what happens too often is that families fight with each other. And that should not be. We should fight for each other. And so this morning's an opportunity for us to do that. And so I'm going to ask Mike to come up and whomever else to come up. And they're just going to play just to lead us into worship in a moment. But before we sing a note, I'm just going to invite you to do something that we really just don't ever do here, hardly. And I'm just going to invite you right now, if you're in here and you say, you know what, man, I want to... You don't have to tell anybody what's going on in your life or any detail, whatever. But if you're like, I'm in a season of waiting and walking, and I just want to be prayed over it this morning, I'm going to invite you. Listen, I grew up Southern Baptist, and we had these things called altars, right? And it was just some steps where people come and pray at the end of the service, and it was awesome. And we ain't got steps, but guess what? This can be holy ground too. And I'm going to invite you, if you're in here and you would like to be prayed for as we enter this time of worship, just in this moment of waiting in anticipation, just as a moment of going, God, I trust you. And I acknowledge that only you can do this thing that only you can do. And so I trust you. And maybe you pray that prayer with that dad in the New Testament. I believe. Help me with my unbelief. If that's you and you want to be prayed for right now, I'm going to invite you right now in the awkwardness of this room just to come on down and just kneel here at the front of this. We'll give you a couple moments to do that. Anybody at all? Just come down here, right here in the front. I love where the Lord says to us in 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. It's that upside down nature of the kingdom, man. When we are weak, he is strong. Whoever humbles themselves before the Lord will exalt them. In the kingdom, the way up is down. Humility before God. Father, I thank you I want to thank you, Lord, for all of the examples we see throughout the scriptures of you have your people wait. How many years did Moses spend on the backside of the desert herding a bunch of sheep that didn't even belong to him before he became the Moses we know? You have no problem, Lord, with having your kids wait because you love us. And you're just as interested in what you're doing in us as you are in whatever that outcome is. And so I pray for us as a people. I pray for us as a church, God. I think it's telling, Lord, that in that story in Joshua 6, we have no record whatsoever of any of those people complaining while they were walking or waiting. The parents did. But they just seemed to trust you. And I pray, Father, that that would be us. And I pray also, Lord, that this would be the kind of church, that Emmaus Church would be the kind of church where we would bear one another's burdens, pray for one another, love one another, be patient with one another. We would live out the one another's knowing that, Lord, in the midst of our walking and waiting, you use the people around us to help hold our hands up high and help strengthen us by your grace. Lord, I don't know what it is that's on the hearts of these people that are knelt down in front of this church right now, but I know that you're God, and I know that you know. You are intimately familiar with them. You know them better than they know themselves. You know exactly what's going on. You know their heart. I thank you that Romans chapter 8 tells us that even right now, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that human words cannot even understand. And I pray, Lord, that you would hear our prayers today as we look to you and we ask you for strength as we continue to march, whatever marching orders you've called us to, that we would be faithful and that our eyes would be fixed on you. And I want to pray a special prayer right now for each one of these people against the enemy, against Satan, against the demonic, against their works and effects and all the ways that they would want to come against each one of these people in the midst of this season to cause them to doubt your goodness or your love for them or your grace or that you hear their prayers. Would the lies of the enemy be silenced? You be their defender. You be their protector. You be their leader. And I pray, God, that they would continue to march faithfully in obedience to you. As we prepare to go to these tables for communion, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be ready. I pray that you would take your word today and mold us and shape us that we might live the lives that you've called us to live by your grace and because of the cross of Christ. And I pray all these things through your matchless name, King Jesus. Amen.